name. Amen. Well, many of you will know that earlier this year, my family and I moved back from the UK. We'd been living on that dreary island for about 3 years. And we thoroughly enjoyed our time there. But as the flights grew closer and closer, it occurred to us that there was a whole lot of stuff that we hadn't done that we really wanted to do. So in about March this year, I kind of wrote a list of all these things that, you know, we're right there to do, but we actually hadn't got around to doing yet. We hadn't been to the Lakes District, and we hadn't been to Wimbledon, and I wanted to get a little bit of the turf from the from Lords, you know, and knock off one of those policemen's ridiculous hats and run away. Things that you can't do here, but you can do there, you see. Anyway, those I didn't get the chance to do, but the time drew closer, and so as it drew closer and the end came into sight, there was a sense of urgency and I guess priority that came to the fore. Many here probably are feeling this as this week has come upon us, and then in the next couple of weeks, as your time at college comes to an end. And you think of all the things, perhaps you've been here 3-4 years, all the things that you've enjoyed, and you think, I want to savour this time. We're celebrating today Bill and Sue's departure. They've been here for a long time, and this week we celebrate Greg's departure. And I'm sure for them, there are things that they're trying to, the end is so close that it shapes their priorities in what they're trying to do now. For me, I'm coming to the end of my first semester, which means that, God willing, I have 60 more to go. And so I imagine my priorities are a little bit different from our brothers who are leaving at the end of this week or in the next couple of weeks. Well, I wonder how the end of our lives shapes our living. Does it really impact on the way we go about the things we do day by day? Because it really ought to. And as we come to look at God's word together, I think that our passage today invites us to live life in light of the end. So if you've been coming along to Tuesday chapels, Andrew Sheed's been the normal preacher in the last few weeks, and he's been looking at lines from the Lord's Prayer. And he's very sick today, but he was up to, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm not sure what passage he was going to use. But I think that our lectionary reading actually helps us to think through how God's will might be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And one of the ways that will happen is for us to have a consciousness of heaven in our lives. The reality of the end brought up close will shape the way that we live so that we will do God's will. We've been reading through Luke in chapel. We're in this section of Luke where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, chapter 9, verse 51. He sets his face to go towards the cross. And he's been teaching on this way about the kingdom. And, of course, in chapter 15, that famous passage is saying the kingdom is about repentance, teaching tax collectors. He was there with tax collectors who were drawing close to him. The Pharisees are grumbling about this, and he tells them a parable in three stories, one parable in three stories. And of course, at the first two stories, he had 100 sheep and then 10 coins and then two sons. And the first two end with a refrain, verse 7, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then the second story has a similar refrain. And then the third story, we get this kind of worked out. We get one sinner, a son, who goes off to a far-off land, rebels against his father, who repents. He came to himself, verse 17, and goes back to his father. And then there's joy, a joyous celebration as the father runs to greet him. Kill the fattened calf, a robe on his back, a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Great joy. And then we get a righteous person who will not repent. This other son who is far off, even though he lives in the same house, his heart is far away from his father there in that story. and he needs to repent also. And then as you come into chapter 16, Jesus teaches his disciples about life in the kingdom, and particularly, I think, about money, how kingdom people will relate to money. And so the first part of the chapter, he tells the story of the shrewd manager. And the point of the story, I think, is that you need to be wise with your worldly wealth and make friends for yourself that will welcome you in eternity, is the way Jesus puts it. After all, your money isn't really your own. It's been given to you by God. So spend it in such a way that reflects that fact. But having said that, you look at verse 14, we get the context of our story today. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Now, the Pharisees, we're kind of conditioned to not like them. And they're lovers of money, and I think we judge them for that. But if we're true to ourselves, probably we need to acknowledge that each of us has a little bit of that in our heart, don't we? Even when we're students at college and money might not be as abundant as it was before, we can still hold on to it and cherish it in such a way that it draws us away from God. And so Jesus says to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Verse 15, what sobering words. God knows your hearts. I don't know your heart. The person next to you doesn't know your heart, the things that you keep down in the deep recesses of your heart, but God knows. You're exposed before him. And then he goes on to say, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The things that the world cherishes, God has no place for. And he says to them that they might pay lip service to the law, but they don't do it. They get around it. And then he comes to this parable, the rich man and Lazarus. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And again, I mean, this is a familiar story to us, isn't it? And we're conditioned to already not like this rich guy in the story. But I wonder if, as we see and live out our lives, we see this person, whether we have the same reaction as we do to the guy in the story. Here's a guy who dresses well, who eats well. He has a permanent reservation at Key Restaurant or something, and he goes there in his Armani suits, and then he drives home to his house at Point Piper, right? And I wonder if we meet him on the street, whether we have the same feeling towards him as we do towards this guy. I go jogging with Greg and Bill. I'm about to have no partners. Oh, David comes too. And I'm sure Greg's sick of me because we jog around Blackwell Bay and there are these luxury yachts on the other side of the bay. And I say, wouldn't that be great? I think more college should buy a yacht. And we could have classes on the boat, you know, demonstrations of casting nets or something. I'm not sure. But And my heart, I mean, it's a silly thing, but there's a little bit of me that thinks, if the guy who owned that yacht drove past, I think, oh, you know, he's doing well. He is doing well. And so here's the rich man who is doing well in the eyes of the law, in the eyes of the world. And then at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And again, I mean, we're conditioned to like Lazarus. But I wonder again, as you see this person on the street with his ragged clothes and he smells and he's got a piece of cardboard and you can't really make the legibility of what it's saying, whether you have the same disposition towards this person in real life. There might be a thousand reasons why the rich man chooses not to help Lazarus, but there's something as we read this story, as Jesus tells this story, that makes us feel very uncomfortable with this situation. We understand that the rich man must have a very calloused heart. He's right at the gate. He's sitting at the driveway on the curb, front curb of his house, and he goes past him every day without doing anything to help. He's sick. He's hungry, and the rich man does nothing to help. And he might have good reasons. Maybe this guy's ceremonially unclean. Maybe he's awkward, he's difficult to deal with. Maybe he's concerned about his own health. Maybe it would be expensive. Maybe if he helped this guy, more of these hobos would come to his house and expect things from him. He might justify not helping Lazarus for many reasons, but we can see that his heart is calloused. He does not love. But then the end comes. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, you wouldn't want to draw all your eschatological conclusions from this story. But there are some things that this story reveals to us which are in line with the rest of the New Testament teaching. I think, first of all, there is heaven. There is this place of blessing, this eternal place of rest. Lazarus is drawn to Abraham's bosom, this picture of receiving the blessing that had been promised in the Old Testament. Along with that, there is hell. It is a reality, hell. The rich man ends up there, and you get a picture that this is not just annihilation. He is there being punished, and it's ongoing, and he's deprived of the goodness of God. And you also get the sense that he doesn't complain that he's in the wrong place, but the thing is, he even keeps on treating Lazarus the same way as he did in life, doesn't he? Get that beggar to come and help me. It's not like he's repentant when he's in hell. But really, the real point is what happens a little bit later on. He's asked that Lazarus might come and help. And then Abraham says, verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. In other words, the door is shut. The chasm's fixed. Once they've died, there's no swapping over. Their bed has been made. And so what this parable really draws to our attention is the finality of death. And it brings to us the importance of this life. It's not so much a story told to indulge the curiosities of the life to come, what the nature of that will be, but it's told to impress upon us the vivid seriousness of life this side of the grave, of what we do here and now, because they will have eternal consequences. And so, now, with that in mind, the rich guy, for once, starts to think of somebody apart from himself. And he says, well, think about my brothers. Get that beggar to go and tell them that they might not end up where I am. And Abraham says, well, they have Moses and the prophets. They've got every reason to obey the law. They've had God's revelation. So they don't need Lazarus. And the man says in verse 30, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And you see, this part of the story, I think, really highlights to us the sinfulness of sin that Dan mentioned before. The fact that sin really just hardens people's hearts. Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Sin, it dulls their mind, it blinds their eyes, it deafens their ears. Even someone rising from the dead won't penetrate their hearts. And of course, Luke's writing this post-resurrection, and he knows that this has been the case. My mind is drawn to those guards in Matthew chapter 28 who see the empty tomb. The resurrection's before them, and what do? They go and tell the chief priests, and chief priests are confronted with the resurrection. And what do? They conclude to make a story up about it and lie about it. Even if someone has been raised from the dead, they won't change. And people need the softening work of the Holy Spirit. So this story really brings before us the importance of the end and how to live our lives in accordance with that. And it does two things as you kind of read the flow of this section of Luke to me and hopefully to you too. The first thing is, as I think about particularly this issue of money, which is so insidious and so personal in many ways, and nobody really knows what you do with your money and how you spend it and so on, it confronts me with the fact that in my life, I have failed to be generous in so many ways. Jesus says, be shrewd with your money. It's not going to last. Spend it for the kingdom. And yet, as I reflect on my life, I think about the amount of times I've held it back. I mean, I'm no millionaire, and I'm sure you're not either. As you study at college, you know, there's limited wages and or money. As you go into ministry, there is too. But, I mean, in a world scale, we are vastly wealthy people. And as you think back over your life, if you're anything like me, you'll know that you've had a divided heart. And in many ways, I kind of feel like the younger son of chapter 15, who's kind of squandered my father's wealth that he's given to me. And so with that in mind, I need to repent, to turn back to God, and of course to accept that forgiveness, that open arm, the Father that runs to meet us as we acknowledge our failure in this area. But the other thing that we need to do is we need to live life in light of the end, to spend the money that we've been given for the kingdom, to use our resources, to be generous, to overflow with the generosity, having been shown generosity ourselves. And so this parable really invites us to change. And so I'm not sure where you're at with your giving, with your generosity. But this parable invites us to grow in generosity. And I think one of the best ways to encourage a generous heart is to start giving stuff. And the more that you give, the more that your heart wants to give. And so many of you, some of you will be finishing up at the end of the next few weeks and you'll come into riches unknown as a student. You'll go into ministry and you'll start actually getting paid real money. And you might think to yourself, this is fantastic. Look at all this money that I now have. Well, I think this parable invites you to say, what an opportunity to be generous. Our ministers in Sydney, I think, are like nowhere else in the world in the way that they get paid. And what we need to understand is this is an opportunity for generosity, for the fruit of the Spirit to grow in our lives. I'll leave you with the story of John Wesley, who I would have had differences of theological opinion. We would have some fine conversations, but who I hold in very high regard because of his fervent evangelism and his concern for the lost souls of his day, but also for his personal piety. So when he was at Oxford, he was in his room and he just bought new pictures for his room. He'd spent money on paintings. And he had limited resources. He was on about £30 a year or something like that. And his maid came in to make his bed, and he noticed that she just had a single shirt on. And she was shivering. And he thought, this is no good. I'll give her money for a coat. And he reached into his pocket and he only had two small coins, not nearly enough. And he looked at his pictures and he thought, God would not be happy with the way I spent my money. And from that time on, he decided to live a frugal life and a generous life. And as he left Oxford, his income increased from £30 a year. When he was there, he decided he'd give away £2 a year of his 30. And when he left, his income increased to £60 a year. And he gave away £32. and his income increased to £90 a year, and he gave away £62. And as his life went on, he virtually never spent more than £30 a year. And his income went all the way up to £1,400 a year. And he gave away £1,370. There's a man who had the end in sight, who spent his worldly wealth for the kingdom and overflowed with generosity. May we do likewise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May you work through us as we remember our eternal home, and may we live now in light of that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Brothers and sisters, please stand as we sing another song.